Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. And in our last episode, we talked about St. Paul's willingness to endure much persecution in order to spread the gospel. None of this makes any sense without the resurrection, of Jesus, and without the resurrection of the dead that all of us are going to experience on the last day. Now, Paul's got a different problem. Now, instead of fighting wild beasts in Ephesus, and by wild beasts, I don't mean actual animals, people that were like wild beasts opposing him, now he's got to fight against not wild beasts, but party animals. I'll tell you what that's about in just a second, but first, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So just to pick up the text, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to pick things up with verse 30. And Paul's basically saying, if the resurrection isn't real, he says, why am I in peril every hour? I protest, brethren, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Come to your right mind and sin no more. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So that's 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 30 to 34. Okay, so let's zero in on what St. Paul says in verse 32 when he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, this is what I would call the Wayne's World theological mindset. If you recall the famous Saturday Night Live skit and movie of the same name, starring Mike Myers and Dana Carvey, the big line from that movie was, party on, Wayne. Party on, Garth. And it seems like some of the Corinthians wanted to say to St. Paul, hey, just party on, Paul. It doesn't matter. They didn't believe in the final resurrection of the body, so their attitude was, hedonism is the only lifestyle that makes sense. The grave is the end. Now remember, you might remember this. A few episodes ago on The Faith Explained, I told you that if people deny the bodily resurrection, they usually go in one of two different directions. Number one, they can go into the direction of extreme asceticism. They become extreme ascetics. The body is your enemy, and you got to overcome it in a certain way. Or you can go in another direction, extreme hedonism. And we've seen this, actually we've seen both extremes played out in the Corinthian church. So we've seen people that were extremely ascetic. This was exemplified by people who were married who wanted to abandon natural relations with their spouses. They wanted to abandon sexual relations with their spouse. Why? To be super spiritual, quote unquote. Oh, we've risen above the body. We don't need the body. We don't need anything that we can do in the body. Even things that God said were very good for married people to do. No. We want to be super spiritual. And Paul says that's a mistake. And we've also seen people in the Corinthian church who went to the other extreme, who became extreme hedonists. They were cavorting with prostitutes. They were having illicit affairs. They were getting drunk. They were doing all kinds of things with their bodies that they ought not to have been doing. So a proper belief, a proper faith in the resurrection says this: understand that God wants us to live in and through the body. He's created us as embodied creatures, male and female. This is what's in the book of Genesis. But although he created us to live in bodies, and he said it was very, very good, and he wants to actually redeem the body in the future resurrection, we've got to live in the body now in a way that honors him. And scholar Richard Hayes, speaking about what St. Paul is writing here, he says this, that when Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's actually quoting something. This line, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's actually quoting a book of the Old Testament. Where does this come from? Well, just to set the context for you, it happened at the time when the citizens of Jerusalem were just about to be invaded by the Assyrian army. Now, the people in Jerusalem were thinking, you know what, we're going to be annihilated by these guys. The Assyrians are an incredibly powerful army. We can't stand up to them. We're going to be taken into captivity or killed. And so this was their reaction to this event. They basically said, look, instead of maybe repenting and, you know, just getting ready to meet God here, they decided, let's party like there's no tomorrow. Hey, we have no future, so let's just party like there's no tomorrow. And that was a bad choice. Now, where does this actually come from? It comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22, verses 12 to 14 in particular. I'm going to read it to you. Here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 12 to 14. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called to weeping and mourning, to baldness and putting on of sackcloth. So that's what the Lord called them to do in the light of this impending disaster. But here's what actually happened. In verse 13, and behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be forgiven you till you die, says the Lord God of hosts. So this is exactly what Paul is quoting here. This is from Isaiah chapter 22. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is what the Corinthians' attitude was. Hey, there is no resurrection. There is no future for the body. So it really doesn't matter what we do with it now. Let's party like there's no tomorrow. So St. Paul has really, in quoting Isaiah to them, he's really picked out a devastating Old Testament quote to use against them, to use against those in the Corinthian church who are denying the future resurrection. Because guess what? A lot of their sinful behavior was about, you named it, eating and drinking. So when he says, you know, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, that's skillfully done by St. Paul. Because again, what were the Corinthians doing? Back in chapter 10, we saw that they were eating meat that was sacrificed to pagan idols. And then in chapter 11, we saw that they were abusing the sacred feast of the Eucharist. So a lot of their sin had to do with food, had to do with eating and drinking. So Paul is basically saying there's a huge connection here. Maybe you don't see it. But really, at the end of the day, all of your problems, all of your sins are rooted in one thing: your denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's his Old Testament quote there. He gets one with an Old Testament quote, but he also does something else. And I just can't give Paul enough props here. This is just brilliant by Paul. Now let's look here at verses 33 and 34 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Come to your right mind and sin no more, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, in verse 33, when he says, don't be deceived, bad company ruins good morals, that's actually in quotation marks when he says, bad company ruins good morals. So he's quoting something else now. Now, it's not scripture this time. It's not the Old Testament. He's now quoting first century pop culture. And first century Corinth, of course, they didn't have movies, they didn't have Netflix, but they did have plays. And he's quoting here from a play that was written by the playwright Menander. Now, that play that he's quoting from, unfortunately, has been lost to the sands of time. But the quote is, bad company ruins good morals. And then he says, come to your right mind and sin no more, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So once again, Paul makes a very clever argument here. He's basically saying that one of the reasons why you Corinthians are skeptical about the resurrection is that you've been listening to the wrong people. You've been getting your information from the wrong sources, fake news, as it were. You've been Googling too many websites. Jews often referred to Gentiles as people who were ignorant of God. They had no knowledge of God. So that's why St. Paul says here, for some have no knowledge of God. Now remember, Paul has included the Corinthians as being in continuity with God's people Israel because they've come into the church. They've been grafted into the church through the Jewish Messiah Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach in Hebrew. This is how they are now part of God's people. And that's why back in chapter 10, he's telling stories from the history of Israel. They're journeying in the wilderness, and he's applying those stories to the Corinthians. He's saying, you are in line with Moses and Aaron and all the great heroes of the past. You're part of that story now. You're part of God's people because God's plan was always to open up Israel, open up that chosen people to all the peoples of the world. It's just that in the Old Testament time, God picked the Israelites to reveal himself to the world gradually, bit by bit. But the plan was, again, that was going to eventually open up to everybody. And that's why we have the universal or Catholic church. And the word Catholic means universal. So they're part of God's people now. Even though they came from a Gentile background, he doesn't consider them Gentiles. He doesn't consider them pagans anymore. So he's basically saying to the Corinthians, why are you taking your cues from the way that pagans think? You're in the church now. You've been united with Jesus the Messiah. So you're getting all your ideas from all the wrong places, from Greek philosophy. You should be ashamed of yourself. Now, there are certainly elements of Greek philosophy that we can apply in the life of the church, but not all of it. And some of these ideas were quite negative. And so another reason why we know this is where Paul was coming from is that he says, I say this to your shame. Now, he has said these exact words before. I say this to your shame. He said this in 1 Corinthians. That was back in chapter 6. You might remember this. That's when he was talking about one of the big sins in this church was they were taking each other to court. The Catholic Christians in Corinth were taking each other to court. A lot of alliteration there. Catholic Christians in Corinth going to court. All right. And they were taking each other to court in front of pagan judges. And he was saying, is there not anybody in the church smart enough to adjudicate these disputes among you? Why are you taking your disputes before pagans? You're the church of God. Do you not know that you will judge angels? Can't you figure out these silly little civil cases among yourselves? Come on. This looks really, really bad. This is a bad witness to the pagans. So this is exactly what he said in chapter 6, verse 5. I say this to your shame. So the two are related. In both cases, he's talking about paganism and its corrupting influence on the church. First of all, the pagan judges, who were often biased against the poor and against the weak, and a lot of the Corinthian church members were poor and weak, and their rich compatriots in the church were taking them before their rich friends who were the judges, and they were basically, yeah, just all the poor and weak in the church were getting railroaded here. And so their personal friendships with these judges were trumping their brother and sister relationship to their fellow Christians in the church, and that was wrong. So here's what Richard Hayes says about this, and I quote, rather than correcting the ignorance of God of their pagan neighbors, the quote-unquote knowing Corinthian Christians are trying to tailor their faith to the intellectual standards of pagan philosophy. End of quote. And what's the result of this? Two things happen. Number one, they surrendered the heart of the gospel. They have basically betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ. They betrayed the gospel. They've surrendered the death and resurrection of Jesus and their own future resurrection. They've given up that belief to try to make themselves more palatable to the pagan world around them. And the second thing that's happened, because they've been trying to be too much like the pagans, rather than instructing their pagan neighbors in the faith, the second thing they've done is they themselves are being drawn to immoral behavior, just like their pagan neighbors are practicing. Now, before we get too looking down our nose and being smug towards the Corinthian Christians, they should have known better, the exact same thing can happen in our time. There are loads of temptations in our day to compromise the gospel, to make it seem more palatable to a pagan culture around us that in many ways is quite hostile, quite inimical to the message, to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we want to try to demythologize the gospel. I don't know if you remember back in the 1990s, the Jesus Seminar. They created quite a stir in the public. They were a group of scholars that made it into the mass media. They were on the cover of Newsweek magazine. Many other publications talked about them. They're on TV. And they got a lot of press in North America because what they did was they wrote this book called The Five Gospels. They say, what are the five Gospels? Well, they're the four Gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they added in as a fifth Gospel, the Gospel of Thomas. Now, you might have heard of Thomas. We'll have to do a separate show on this. The Gospel of Thomas is not a reliable first century source on Jesus. It's a late second century document. It is actually derivative of the canonical Gospels, depends on them for many, many things. It was not included in the Bible for good reason, for good reason. It's basically a document shot through with a heresy called Gnosticism. But anyways, these scholars, and they were really fringe scholars on the left, they wrote this book called The Five Gospels. And what they did was they voted on whether or not Jesus really said the stuff or really did the things that the gospel says that he said and did. So when it came to the words of Jesus, they voted with colored beads. You might recall this. They would sort of put these beads in a bowl in the center of the room, and they'd take all the sayings of Jesus, and they'd vote with a red bead if they think he really said it, kind of like the red-letter Bibles you might have seen, or read, as it were. So the words of Jesus in red. So red means he really said it. A pink bead means, well, maybe he said it. A gray bead meant highly doubtful that he said it. The church probably made it up and put words in Jesus' mouth. And a black bead meant, no, he definitely did not say that. Well, something that you might not know is that the Jesus Seminar was basically laughed at in Europe. European scholars thought it was absolutely silly. And at the end of the day, what these scholars wound up with in the end, with their own little gospel that they made up called the Five Gospels, well, they wound up with a Jesus who looked and sounded an awful lot like they did. Ex-hippie college profs who were embarrassed by the supernatural. So we don't want that to happen to us. Jesus really did say and do what the gospels say that he said and did. Paul's own conversion is living proof, among many other countless proofs. In the Acts of the Apostles, it says that Jesus, by many convincing proofs, showed that he was alive. And we've, on many occasions in the Faith Explained series, showed you how you can trust the scriptures. And because the resurrection is real, it has supernatural power to change our lives today, not just in the future with the resurrection of our own bodies, but it also needs to affect how we live our lives now in the present tense, in the present moment. This is what the resurrection does for us. The mistake the Corinthians made was thinking there is no resurrection, there is no future, and it was either extreme deprivation of the body or, hey, hedonism to the extreme, party on, Wayne. Party on, Garth. But that is not the way. The way is to accept our body as a gift from God, the locus of our spirituality. It's where we live it out. St. Paul says in Romans 12, this is true spirituality, making your body a living sacrifice. And when we obey God's laws in the body, we remain faithful to the gospel. We can be confident that we will share in the resurrection of the righteous on the last day. In our next episode, just to tease this out for you, in our next episode, we'll look at what St. Paul says after this, when he starts talking about what kind of body the resurrection body will be. And he says in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish man, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel. Well, what is the resurrection body going to be like? A lot of people think, oh, it's a spiritual body. It's not a physical resurrection. Not true. And we'll see why in the next episode. For the Faith Explained on Relevant Radio, I'm your host, K.O. Clark. Thanks for listening. If you've missed an episode, you can check the podcasts on the Relevant Radio app and also on our website. And you can easily share them with a friend. Share it on social media. Tell everybody all about it. And we'll see you in the next episode. Peace.